So far in our study of the worship of God, we have drawn three conclusions. Firstly, that God regulated his worship throughout the Old Testament era. Secondly, that God continued to regulate his worship in the New Testament church. And then thirdly, God has provided the church with the book of Psalms for use in his praise. This morning we want to pick up on one final area of worship, which is also very contemporary. It is the place of musical instruments in the worship of God. What musical instruments, if any, should the church use in the worship of God? It is a question that is debated with much vehemence and passion today. And again, a revolution has taken place in recent years. That revolution began within Presbyterian churches about 150 years ago. The first organ was introduced into a Presbyterian church in my home county of Fermanagh, and in Enniskillen Presbyterian Church almost 140 years ago. In the 1970s, as that pattern of having the organ had become established throughout the early 20th century, then in the 1970s, churches began to add the piano. And today, many churches have opted for the band with guitars, a keyboard, drums, and in some cases, a mini orchestra has been formed to lead the worship of God. Indeed, such is the prominence now being given to musical and musical instrumentation in worship that churches are appointing directors of worship. And their brief is to develop the musical side of church life and worship. And in some cases, as praise is upgraded, preaching is being downgraded. It is against this very contemporary backdrop then that we come to consider the place of musical instruments in the worship of God. No doubt you, like me, have been asked as a Reformed Presbyterian or as one who worships in a Reformed Presbyterian church, why do Reformed Presbyterian churches not use musical instruments to accompany the singing of praise? It's a valid question, and it is an obvious question. Indeed, people can put it even more pointedly to us than that. They can say the psalms that you sing are full of musical instruments. The harp, the lyre, the cymbals, the trumpet, the tambourine. How can you, as Reformed Presbyterians, above all people, sing the Psalms without using the musical instruments that the Psalms mention in them? Is this a matter of being bound by a tradition? Is it an evidence of the church failing to move with the times, out of touch and old-fashioned and irrelevant in the 21st century? Or is this a conviction which has been arrived at thoughtfully and intelligently and theologically as a result of a careful and thorough study of God's Word? As we come to this subject this morning, we have to lay aside our personal preference and human reasoning. Some of us have to step aside from childhood experience, perhaps even from the practice of a lifetime. We have to forget the argument that other churches use instruments. And as we do all of those things, we come and we ask, what do the scriptures teach? What does God require? When we come to this issue, as other issues, our only standard must be the great Reformation doctrine, sola scriptura, scripture alone. If we do that, the truth will set us free, as Paul reminded the Galatians. It will set us free to be and to do what God wants in his worship. It will preserve us from running after every new fad that arrives on the contemporary scene. As we come to consider the place of instrumental music in the worship of God, we need to take another one of those overviews of both the Old and the New Testament. And you will see from our handout that our study divides into six parts. And so it's another one of those cases of fasten your seatbelts and get ready for takeoff. I would, by the way, just before I start, mention a book which has recently been done and produced by a Reformed Baptist. And it's the most contemporary and I believe the most thorough treatment of this subject. It's by a Reformed Baptist by the name of John Price. And it's dealing with this whole area of instrumental music in worship. The title, if I can remember it correctly, and I think I'm right in this, it's Old Light on New Worship. It's a rather unusual title. And Professor Donnelly actually has written the introduction to this book, or the preface, because this pastor, John Price, attends the pastor's conference in New Jersey that Pastor Donnelly speaks at and that I have been to on a number of occasions. So, if you want to read something, that's a book that I recommend. But let's look then at our subject this morning under these six headings. First of all, patriarchal worship. Patriarchal worship. The scripture reveals that musical instruments were developed early in the history of humanity. Genesis 4 verse 21 states that Jubal was the father of all who played the harp and the flute. So musical instruments were around in the era of the patriarchs. Early man was not primitive, as evolution would suggest and teach. But do we find any evidence of the patriarchs, that's the godly line from Adam through to Joseph stroke Moses, using instruments in worship? Well, in Genesis chapter 31 verse 27, Laban speaks wistfully of how he would have liked to send Jacob off, and I quote, with joy and sing to the music of tambourines and harps. There is, however, nothing either in the context or in the life of Laban to suggest that he had in mind the worship of God on that occasion. It seems much more natural to see it as a reference to a party, a family send-off that he would have liked to have had for Jacob, for his daughters, and those travelling with Jacob back to Canaan. In Job chapter 21 verse 12, we find another reference to musical instruments. And the point that we need to note here is that many Bible students believe Job lived in the era of the patriarchs. He fits in the book of Genesis somewhere. But again, taken in its context, this verse does not describe the godly at worship. Rather, it describes the ungodly in their ease of lifestyle. They have no concerns, they have no difficulties, they have no troubles. As the New Testament says, they're eating and they're drinking and they're making merry in their music. So scripture records the development and use of musical instruments during the era of the patriarchs. That is, their development and use within society, within life. It is, however, utterly silent as to their use in the worship of God. And if God regulates his worship so that what is not commanded is forbidden, then we have reason to believe that instruments were not used in the worship of God, and we have no grounds for believing that they were. Let's notice then, secondly, tabernacle worship. Tabernacle worship. In the era after the patriarchs, that's the era of Moses, major developments occurred in the worship of God. The construction of the tabernacle, the establishment of the spiritual leaders, the Levites and the priests, and the development of sacrifice. And we saw earlier that in every case God commanded these changes. But did musical instruments have any place in tabernacle worship? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. We read earlier from Numbers chapter 10. And there, those verses record the introduction of two silver trumpets. And those verses give vital details controlling their use. They are the only musical instruments commanded. Numbers 10 verse 1. And only the priests may use them. Numbers 10 verse 8. The occasions when the priests may use them are also clearly specified. Numbers 10 verse 2, to call the people to move camp. Verse 3, to call the people together in solemn assembly. In other words, a bit like the church bell in the past. Verse 4, to assemble the leaders of Israel. Verse 9, to summon the people to war. And then verse 10, during the appointed feasts. That's the only time, and that's the only one of the five uses that relates immediately to worship. Numbers 10, verse 10. Also at your times of rejoicing, your appointed feasts and new moon festivals, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And they will be a memorial for you before your God. So here now we find these trumpets being used in connection with the offering of sacrifice. And they're used in this context that God regulates the instrument to be used. He regulates who can use it. He regulates the occasion and the purpose for which it is to be used. Now it's striking that with Moses, that is the only instrument that was used in the worship of God. Moses, after all, grew up in Egypt. And the ancient Egyptians were renowned for their wide variety of musical instruments and for their professional musicians. And their musical instruments played a crucial role in the worship of their gods. And here's Moses. He is one who is educated in Egypt, in all the ways of the Egyptians, Acts 7 verse 20. He would have been familiar with the place of instruments in their worship, and yet he did not copy that in the worship of his God, the God of Israel. Moses realized he was not free to bring instruments into the worship of God from his own background or his own choice, only by God's command and on God's terms. Let's notice then, thirdly, temple worship. Temple worship. The next 400 to 500 years, up until the time of David, king of Israel, saw no new development in the worship of God in general or the use of instruments in particular. David, however, became a bridge between tabernacle and temple worship. In other words, during his reign, the people were beginning to cross over from tabernacle worship, the era of tabernacle worship, into the era of temple worship. And he's the bridge that God builds between those two eras. And through him, God instituted many and major new developments in his worship. We've touched on some of these already in our first study. 1 Chronicles chapters 13 to 16 and 1 Chronicles chapter 25 recount how, in particular, David introduced singers, or choirs as we would call them. And he also added other musical instruments to the worship of God. The trumpets were supplemented with lyres, harps, and cymbals, 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16. And these became known as the instruments of David. And so as you read later in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Chronicles, and right the way through to the end of the period of the kings, you will find this phrase, the instruments of David. And it's a reference back to these instruments that were brought in during the reign of David by his command at God's authorization. Now it is clear from 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 42 that these musical instruments accompanied the singing of praise. So it's not just now that they were used in association with the sacrifice, the burnt offerings, as we saw there in Numbers 10, but there is clear evidence, and we can't ignore this, and we can't pretend it doesn't exist. There's clear evidence, 1 Chronicles 16 verse 42, that these musical instruments accompanied the singing of praise as the tabernacle was being established in Jerusalem. And if you go through to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the dedication of the temple, there was the singing of praise and there was the playing of the instruments. Now the question we have to ask is this: does that mean that instruments are now authorized to accompany the singing of praise? Well, not necessarily. And here's where we have to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And this is a crucial passage with regard to the role of instruments in temple worship. And this is a passage that we need to have in our heads. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and from verse 25 through to verse 30. We'll read it in a moment, but let's note its context first of all. We're now in the reign of Hezekiah. It's about 270 years after David. In between times, the worship of God has become corrupted. People have moved away from what God had revealed. And here now, under Hezekiah, God brings about a reformation in his worship. And strikingly, that reformation is done on the basis of what was revealed to David back there in 1 Chronicles 13 to 16 and chapter 25. Now let's read from verse 25 and listen for the phrase prescribed by David, or according to the commandment of David. 2 Chronicles 29 verse 25. He stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps and lyres in the way prescribed by David, and Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. This was commanded by the Lord through the prophets. So it's not just following tradition, it's based on what the Lord said to David and to Gad and to Nathan and to Asaph. Verse 26. So the Levites stood ready with David's instruments, and the priests with the trumpets. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. So there's the, as it were, reformation, and then the beginning of the sacrifice. Now, as we look at verse 27 and 28, we realize that there are three things that happen simultaneously: the offering of sacrifice, the singing of psalms, and the playing of musical instruments. Let's read that. Hezekiah, verse 27, gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. As the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship, while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. And all this continued, and here's key words, until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. So what we have in verses 27 and 28 of 2 Chronicles 29 is sacrificial worship. Sacrificial worship. However, a change is flagged up here when sacrifice is completed. And this is where we've got to look at verses 29 and 30. Because they reveal that there is further worship. Things are not finished yet. Let's look at verse 29. When the offerings were finished, sacrifice is now finished, what happens? The king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshipped. And what are we told about this worship? Verse 30. King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. Full stop. Full stop. There are no instruments of David. There are no trumpets being played by the priest. And then, so they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshipped. What do we have now? We have non-sacrificial worship being offered. And now there is only one part to non-sacrificial worship. There's no sacrifice. There are no instruments. There's now the singing of praise to God, unaccompanied by Hezekiah and by the Levites and the people engaged also. And so that teaches us something very important about the musical instruments. As they were used in the temple, they were used for that part of the temple service which was connected with the offering of sacrifice. It's connected with the offering of sacrifice. And when sacrifice ceases, then the musical instruments cease also. That brings us then fourthly to synagogue worship. To synagogue worship. We're maybe now into the New Testament era more directly. Although, as I said in an earlier study, I believe that synagogue worship was developed early on in Canaan as they settled the land. The synagogues were the center of the religious life of the Jewish people every Sabbath. Significantly, synagogue worship did not involve the offering of sacrifice. It focused on the more spiritual elements of the reading and exposition of Scripture, the singing of the psalms, and prayer. Temple worship was external and it was material, if we want to put it like that, and synagogue worship was spiritual and was rooted in the internal, in the heart. Those who have studied the worship of the synagogue inform us that one of the distinctions of the synagogue scene compared to that of the temple is that it was without musical instruments in its entirety. I just put down one quote, I think in your notes, Girardot: in regard to the synagogue, its worship was destitute of instrumental music. Someone who would be outside of the Reformed tradition, Robert Douglas, in a wide-ranging book, Church Music Through Ages, states this concerning synagogue worship: instrumental music is not known to have been used in connection with this worship. And to this day, Orthodox synagogues do not use musical instruments in the worship of God. And so the absence of instruments in the non-sacrificial worship of the synagogue, that supports what we noted earlier about temple worship, namely that in its non-sacrificial parts, it did not use musical instruments to accompany the singing of the Psalms. Now these facts become all the more significant when we understand that the worship of God in the New Testament was patterned on the synagogue. It wasn't patterned on the tabernacle. It wasn't patterned on the temple. It was patterned on the synagogue. The worship of New Testament church grew then out of the simple and spiritual elements of synagogue worship. That brings us then fifthly to congregational worship. And by that we mean worship in the New Testament under the direction of the apostles. This worship is well documented in the New Testament. And the recurring theme of the New Testament is that the sacrificial and ceremonial aspects have been fulfilled in Christ and are abolished in Christ, done away with. And the most powerful statement of that, and the fullest statement of that, is found in Hebrews chapter 7 through to 10. It also comes out in a lesser extent, and maybe in a less thorough way, in the book of Galatians. Hebrews chapter 7 to 10 prove beyond all doubt that the sacrificial and the ceremonial of the tabernacle and the temple are finished. They were a shadow of the good things to come. And when the substance, Christ, comes, then the shadow is banished and it disappears. It's a bit like you and I having a photograph of a relative that is living overseas. Well, when the relative comes back to live in Ireland, we wouldn't sit and look at the photograph, would we? And talk to the photograph. No, we'd want to look at the real thing. And we want to talk to the real person. We want to listen to the real person. Well, that's the kind of contrast that there is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Between its worship, between one worship and the other worship. Now if, as we have consistently seen, instrumental music was an integral part of sacrificial worship in the Old Testament, then it follows naturally, it follows logically, that if the sacrifices have been fulfilled and abolished, so also have the musical instruments which accompanied the offering of the sacrifice. So one goes, both goes. If they're connected together in the Old Testament, we cannot separate them in the New Testament, and leaving one aside while we hold on to the other. That is, unless Christ gives a specific command, or his apostles provide a clear example supporting the introduction and use of musical instruments in New Testament worship. If that were to happen, then it would be right and appropriate. But we search the New Testament in vain to find any such command, to find any such example. Indeed, the commands and example that are there support the singing of praise and congregational worship without musical instruments. For example, the verse that we were referred to last week, Ephesians 5, and that we quoted this morning in speaking to the children. Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody. And that word literally means plucking the strings. Where? In your heart. You see, it's that contrast, the external in the Old Testament, the internal in the New Testament. Worship was had a very material form in the Old Testament. It is a very spiritual form in the New Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, that we read earlier, the writer urges Jewish readers, his Jewish readers, who are in danger of turning back to the Old Testament sacrifices, to do what? Through Jesus. Therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. What is it that God wants of his people? What kind of sacrifice does he want, the writer of the Hebrews asks? He wants a sacrifice of praise. That's what he desires. That's what he delights in. And what is that sacrifice? It's not Old Testament sacrifice. It's not the animals. It's not the blood of the bulls and the goats accompanied by Old Testament instruments. It's the fruit of the lips. The fruit of the lips that confess his name. Worship coming, and this sacrifice coming from the lips. He desires the worship of our hearts. That brings us then finally to heavenly worship. And I believe I need to say something about this for the sake of completeness. What about worship in heaven? Does not the book of Revelation, which draws back the curtain a little on heaven, does it not refer to musical instruments being used in heavenly worship? Revelation 5 verse 8, Revelation 14 verse 2, Revelation 15 verse 2. If that is so, then the argument that is sometimes made is this: surely it is in order to use musical instruments in the worship of God on earth. I believe there are a number of things that we can say in answer to that query. First of all, it is God's prerogative to alter his worship in heaven without it becoming a pattern for the worship of the church on the earth. That's quite within God's prerogative, to have a different kind of worship that he wants in heaven without that becoming the pattern for worship now. To take any other position, we would have to say that the patriarchs too should have observed worship in the way God later altered it under Moses or under David. Secondly, in heaven, believers will be perfect, and worship will be perfect. And what we do in heaven, in a state of perfection, is no necessary rule for what we should do on earth in our state of imperfection. For example, in heaven, we will not marry. But we don't say, well, because we won't marry in heaven, we shouldn't marry now. There's a difference, you see, between what God will have us do in heaven and what God will have us do on earth. Thirdly, Revelation also refers to other Old Testament elements of worship in heavenly worship. For example, the ark, Revelation chapter 11 verse 19, the lamb, Revelation chapter 5 verse 6, the trumpets, Revelation chapter 8 verse 2, the temple, Revelation chapter 11 verse 19, the incense, Revelation chapter 8 verse 4. And if on the basis of Revelation we bring in musical instruments, we also need to bring in the ark, we need to bring in the lamb, we need to bring in the trumpets, we need to bring in the temple, we need to bring in the incense. We can't bring in one part of heavenly worship without saying, well, we've got to bring in every part. The final thing that needs to be said is that there's much in the book of Revelation that is figurative and symbolic, and we must bear that in mind. Otherwise we will get into major difficulties in our interpretation of the book of Revelation and its application in our lives and in the life of the church now. And I believe all these references to Old Testament worship are figurative and symbolic. Let's summarize then, and then let's make an application at the end. Why then does the Reformed Presbyterian Church, in common with some other churches, not have instrumental music as part of our worship with God? Well, first of all, because we believe from Scripture God regulates what may be done in his worship, so that what God has not commanded is forbidden. Secondly, instrumental worship became part of tabernacle and temple worship by the commandment of God to accompany the offering of the sacrifices. It was not part of patriarchal worship. It wasn't part of synagogue worship. It wasn't part of non-sacrificial temple worship. It wasn't part of New Testament worship. Thirdly, since the instruments were connected with and confined to sacrifice and sacrificial worship, all of which has been fulfilled in Christ, then there are no grounds for their use in New Testament worship, which centers on the fulfillment of these things in Christ, the sacrifice for sins once and for all. Fourthly, New Testament congregations pattern their worship on non-sacrificial worship of the synagogue and the non-sacrificial worship of the temple. And finally, there's no commandment from Christ, no example under the apostles, that authorizes the introduction or use of musical instruments and the worship of God. And so finding them, we do not introduce what God, we believe, does not desire. There's an application that I want to make now as we close. And this is the challenge to us of this study. God has given each one of us an instrument for use in his praise. You and I have an instrument to use in his praise. And what is it? It's the human voice. The human voice. And the human voice is capable of far more beautiful singing and music than any instrument that man can create. God has made the human voice capable of singing in different parts soprano, alto, tenor and bass. The challenge to us is to take this instrument and to develop it to its fullest capacity. Otherwise, we are not giving God the best we could in worship. Many of us rightly have a conscience about giving God at least one-tenth of our money before we use the rest on ourselves. We wouldn't give him the leftovers. Should we give God any less than the first fruits, the best, in the singing of praise? To give God this best in our praise will mean, for some of us, giving priority to learning tunes in their parts. For all of us, it will necessitate setting aside time, making effort, expending energy in developing the worship and the praise of God. Our offering of praise need not be, and indeed it should not be, dull and drab because we don't have musical instruments. We have the greatest musical instrument, the musical instrument that God created, the human voice, and it's our responsibility to use that and develop that